please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our study so far, we've covered a long period of time. We looked at the genealogies from Adam on through King Saul, who was the first king in Israel. And as we've seen, we have been given some genealogies that focus on lines that will die out that are not important. And then the main focus is the lineage of the Messiah. And we saw last week in our study the new king in Israel, King David. And now we're going to see that David's going to be the focus of really of the rest of this book of 1 Chronicles. In fact, in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, at the conclusion of this book, we see the death of King David. And then as we get into 2 Chronicles, we're going to pick up with David's son, Solomon, who's going to be on the throne. But as we continue our study, we're going to be again starting in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, looking at David. But again, this is where the Messiah is coming from the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah. You know, it says, G. Campbell Morgan wrote, he said, every word of this chapter carries the mind on to greet David's greater son and the men he gathers about him. In other words, again, we're moving towards Jesus and the men and women that he's going to gather around him for the work that he's called us to do. And those people are you, me, people of the past, people of the present, and on into the future. You see, David gathered many mighty men around him, and God always has his remnant that will gather around him and serve him. And keep in mind that the last half of chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles give us some historical background of when David was on the run from King Saul. Even though we opened up with chapter 11 with David being anointed as king in Hebron after the death of Saul. So these are just now some of the details that are being filled in for us regarding the mighty men that traveled with David, where they came from and all that. So let's pick up 1 Chronicles chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So again, this is kind of flashback, you might say. These are things that happened before David became king in Israel. In fact, at this point here in 1 Chronicles 12, he's on the run from King Saul, who wants David dead. And he's been on the run from King Saul for almost 10 years. And I think he's been discouraged at times. He's been hopeless at times. He's been very frustrated. I don't think he sees a lot of hope of trying to hide in Israel. Remember, David goes down to Ziklag, a Philistine city, to live. He's looking for safety amongst the enemy from Saul. Ziklag was located about 25 miles southwest of Gath, and the king of Gath, Achish, was asked by David for a city to dwell in, and not one close to the royal city. David wanted to be on the outskirts. Why? Because he wasn't really with Achish. He was not has surrendered to the Philistines. So he wants one that's a little bit far away, and he gives them Ziklag to live in, and they remain there in that city for 16 months. And because David made this so-called alliance with Achish, it really wasn't an alliance, but he believed that David was with him. And so David was required to pay tribute and show his loyalty and submission to this Philistine king. So David, living in Ziklag, made raids against various desert tribes and outskirts tribes. He'd seize their property and bring some of the plunder back to the Philistines, and the rest he divided up among his own countrymen. But the Philistines were unaware of all that was going on. David was not raiding his own people, the children of Israel. He was raiding Philistine cities or areas, and he would wipe them completely out. Why? Because then they couldn't come back and report to the Philistines, hey, look, David has wiped out our city. So he wiped them all out. And what we see here is that over time, more and more men joined forces with David, mighty men of valor. We read of these mighty men back in chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles. And we also see that one of the groups that joined forces with David were men of Benjamin, again, from Saul's own tribe, and they defected to David's side. Why? I think they were dissatisfied with Saul and all that he was doing, and they joined with David. And these guys were skilled with the bow and the sling, able to use the right hand and their left hand to defeat the enemy. In Judges 20, verse 16, we see men that came from Benjamin who were also skilled as these men were. It says, among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. That's pretty good. So that was a plus, you know, being able to use either hand. We're going to look at verses 3 through 15 next, but we're going to just skim through a few of these because there's a lot of names here. Let's pick up in verse 3 to start with. The chief was Azir, then Joash, the sons of Shema, the Gibeonthite, Jeziel and Pelet, the sons of Azmath, Baraka, and Jehu, the Anathothite, I guess is how you say it. Jump down to verse 14. These were from the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. These are the sons who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflown all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. Now, these are more men who cut their ties with Saul and came to the side of David to fight with him. In verses 8 and 15 here in chapter 12, we see what some of these mighty men did who were 11 in number. And these men lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River, outside the Promised Land. So to join forces with David, they had to cross over the Jordan River. And notice when they crossed over, when the riverbanks were overflowing, when the water had swelled up and it was overflowing, current obviously swift, but it didn't stop them. Now, I like what Spurgeon said in regard to what these Gadites did. He said, these Gadites likewise furnish us with a noble example of strong devotion. When the 11 men determined to join David, they were living the other side of a deep river, which at that season of the year had overflown its banks, so that it was extremely deep and broad. But they were not to be kept from joining David when he wanted them by the river. They swam through the river that they might come to David. You know, I read that and I thought, man, Lord, help me to be like these men, that nothing will stop me from serving you, Lord. Sometimes you feel so weak, so easily discouraged. It's just like, Lord, help me to stand strong in the power of your might, and then walk accordingly as these men did. And it doesn't matter how difficult the situation is going to be, because if there's really devotion, nothing's going to stop you. And what a great example these guys are. And I guess the question for me, and I'll throw it out there, what gets in our way from serving the Lord? What gets in our way of coming to church? What gets in our way of sharing our faith? Believe me, there's many, many excuses, but I'll tell you what, if you really want to do something, you will do it. Now, I'll show you what I mean. Now, I saw this picture on Facebook. I can't remember what part of the world this took place in. I believe it was in India. And they had these torrential rains. And so much so that the church had several inches of water in it. It was probably about a good foot high. And the church was just flooded. And it was Sunday. Time for church. And the picture was all these people gathered together to worship the Lord, sitting in these chairs with their feet in water, because nothing was going to stop them from coming to worship the Lord. Wow, that's dedication. Now, to make this more applicable for us, several years back when the Green Bay Packers won the Super Bowl, they were selling a DVD for the Super Bowl champs. And, you know, everyone's excited. And at one store, they were going to sell the DVD starting at midnight. I guess that was the earliest they could start it. And guess what? There were people waiting in line during the snow and cold for several hours to get a DVD. They wanted to be the first ones to buy it and get Donald Driver's autograph. That's dedication, right? That's dedication. That's devotion. And I mean, it puts many, many Christians to shame who are unwilling to do anything because things are getting in their way. Oh, it's kind of rainy outside. I don't want to get wet or whatever. You know, Devotion, dedication, so important. And let me give you a few points to show you what drove these men, what made them do what they did. And yeah, they wanted to be with David, just as we should desire to not let anything prevent us from being with our Lord. But here are a few qualities of these men. They were mighty men of valor. That means that they were men of courage. They weren't going to let anything get in their way to stop them from what they were going to do. We need to be men and women of valor. There are men trained for battle. They prepared themselves for battle, just as we are to prepare ourselves for the battle in the Lord's army. You know, we're not fighting flesh and blood, but a spiritual battle. And you have to put on the whole armor of God, as Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. And our training really comes as you read the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our lives. And it's how we are prepared for anything that may come our way, guys. We need to be men and women trained for battle. Men who can handle shield and spear. You know, they weren't only prepared for battle, but they knew how to use their weapons. And how important that is for us as Christians, to be able to use the weapons that God has given to us and not just put them on display, you know, to use them. Men and women able to handle shield and spear. Men whose faces were like the faces of lion. I mean, I don't know. Maybe they do, but have you ever seen a lion worried? I guess I never have. You know, if you think about it, I don't know. Maybe they do get worried. I don't know every lion, but I don't think so. These men had a calmness about them, and they were confident in God. And they could have that boldness in the midst of a battle because they were secure in the Lord. We should have faces like a lion in the midst of battle, but with a calmness, kind of like a dove. Our strength is in the Lord. Men and women who have faces like the face of a lion, and men who were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. You know, these guys weren't just couch potatoes. They were men ready to move. They were mobile, ready to fight wherever they needed. And we have to be mobile, ready to fight wherever the Lord sends us, to do whatever the Lord has called us to do. Men and women who were swift as gazelles on the mountains. And the key, of course, is that we must be in Christ. We must be led by him and not by our own will or desires. Again, Spurgeon said, the grace of God can make us like them. The grace of God can make us brave as lions so that wherever we are, we can hold our own, or rather can hold our Lord's truth and never blush nor be ashamed to speak a good word for him at all times. He can make us quick and active too, so that we shall be like the roes or the deer upon the mountains. You know, God can do great things in us and through us if we let him. And can you imagine the strongholds of the enemy that would come tumbling down if we put on the whole armor of God and move forward? You see, it's kind of interesting. When you study the armor of God, the only, I guess, area that's not protected is the backside. What does that mean? Don't run in defeat because your back end is exposed. We need to keep moving forward. And it doesn't say that, you know, it's daily we walk with the Lord. We don't have to go 26 miles in one day. You just take one step at a time and you keep moving forward. Well, look at verse 16. Then some of the children of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold, and David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. So David received them and made them captains of the troop. And some from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul. But they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by counsel, saying, he may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads. When he went to Ziklag, those of Manasseh who defected to him were Adnah, Jozabad, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zelothai, captains of the thousands who were from Manasseh. And they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. For at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army, like the army of God. So again, we see more defectors from Saul's army join sides with David. And, you know, think about King Saul's behavior. He was out of control, and more are just turning from him and turning to David. And not only that, but we see the hand of God upon David. And so the people recognize this as well. And more from Benjamin and Judah join with David. But David's unsure about some of these men, and he questions them. Why? Because David wasn't sure if they were spies for King Saul. You know, Saul was always looking for David. And David was on the run, and God kind of guided and then protected David, but David wanted to make sure who these guys were. And Amasai, probably Amasa, the son of David's sister Abigail, who became David's army commander after Joab had fallen from favor and held the post for only a short time before he was assassinated once again by Joab. And we see here Amasai is filled with the Spirit of God. And he says, you know, David, we're with you, man. We're with you. We realize God's no longer with Saul, but he is with you, David. And again, during David's 16-month stay at Ziklag, he would go out and destroy small enemy cities. And again, Achish thought David was out raiding the cities of Israel. And it's interesting. It's day by day, God was adding to this army of David, which is always interesting to me because in the New Testament, we're told that God adds to the church those who are being saved. You know, just like here, God keeps adding. He brings people in. Now, here was the problem. The armies of the Philistines are getting ready to invade Israel. And Achish says, you know, David, you've been faithful to me all these, you know, months. Join with me in this battle against Israel. We'll take King Saul down. But for David, he was in trouble. How do you refuse? You've lied to this king for 16 months. How do you tell him? Just kidding, I'm not really for you. So David is silent, and God steps in. And as the military leaders from the other parts of the Philistine cities saw David, they said, hey, wait a minute. How do we know David's not going to turn on us once we get into battle and fight for King Saul? So he can't come to battle with us. So David was allowed to stay home, not be involved in this battle against his own people. And when David and his men head home to Ziklag, their city is up in smoke. It was destroyed. The Amalekites came in, wiped out the city, took their families captive. And David is once again in trouble. His own men were beginning to turn against him. And listen to what transpired and what David did in this situation. This is way back in 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 6. But listen what's going on. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there. From small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I always find that amazing. You know, these guys are all for David. They've left Saul, and now something bad happens, and we're going to stone you, man. We're killing you. We don't like you anymore. That's got to be disheartening, right? You know, you spend all that time with these guys, and yeah, that's what they said. So what does David do? David strengthens himself in the Lord. He seeks the Lord. you know, for me, I want to wipe these guys out. But he goes, he's just seeking direction from the Lord. And God tells David that they're not going to only defeat the Amalekites, but they're going to get their loved ones back. And that's exactly what happened. Now, in this battle against the Philistines are coming against Israel. King Saul and his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, are killed. And many in Israel saw what was happening with King Saul and what was happening with David. And then again, they joined forces with David. And these guys were the ones that were discontent. Those that owed money, nobody wanted these guys. 600 he started out with. And now those numbers are growing and growing. They're becoming an army for David. God brought it together. And we'll see as we read on who this army was made of, the various tribes of Israel. Look at verse 23. Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for the war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. Of the children of Judah bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, and with him, 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. Of the children of Benjamin, kinsmen of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul. Of the children of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's houses. And of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the children of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites, who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, from the other side of the Jordan, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. All right, lots of verses, but let me try and sum this up. Saul has died. And the entire nation of Israel is going to ask David to be their king. Prior, though, to this, for some 7.5 years, David reigned in Hebron over the house of Judah. But now the nation is coming to him, requesting that he would be their king to lead them. So this didn't happen right after Saul died. We got 7.5 years where one of Saul's sons was still on the throne until he was murdered. And then after that 7.5 years, the nation comes together and calls for David. Now, here's the thing. David, at around the age of 12, was anointed king by the prophet Samuel, if you remember. But here we are, years down the road, the promise becomes a reality. All those years, and they weren't easy years, they were very difficult years for David. But those were years of training, years of preparation. And now God is causing men to be drawn to him as their leader. David didn't fight for the throne. God gave it to him just as he promised. And as they made David king, there was great joy in Israel. Under the reign of Saul, they didn't experience great joy. Maybe in the beginning, but Saul just turned from the Lord and there wasn't a lot of joy there. how does this apply to us? Let me say this. I'm amazed at people that fight and make all kinds of deals, have these plans to get into a certain ministry. Usually it's a high-profile ministry, and that's sad. You know, I've had people, and it's been several years now, which I'm very thankful, but come up and say, I want to be the pastor. I'm like, who are you? You know, I've never had anyone come up to me and say, you know, I want to be a Sunday school teacher. That's sad to me. You know, for me, when I look for leaders, I look for people who are willing to serve. You know, if I see garbage in the parking lot or garbage here in the church, I pick it up. I don't go, well, you know, it's not my calling. I'm the pastor. I'll call Steve up and MJ, and they're the ones that do the cleaning around here, so I'll have that come and pick it up. Are you kidding me? I'm a servant of God. I do anything and everything. I mean, I've snaked toilets, and believe me, we're servants, and that's what we need to do. And when you look at the life of David, how he lived, and again, not a perfect man, but he loved the Lord, and he just served the Lord. And he didn't have to go kicking down a door to become king. And wherever God wants you, he'll make it come to pass. You don't have to kick down any doors. It's his timing, and he'll open that door. You know, that's what, to the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:8, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one could shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. These doors of ministry are opened up for us. We only have a little strength. They're opened up, and they're closed by the Lord. And no one could stop what he's doing except us if we don't take those steps of faith. In this section, David is given the numbers of men from each tribe who can go to war. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but it was interesting to me. The tribe of Levi is mentioned in verses 26 through 28. And if you look at what is said in Numbers chapter 1, verses 47 through 53, we're told that they were not numbered for war. And here's the key. They weren't numbered for war, but it didn't say they couldn't go to war. They just weren't numbered. In fact, one writer says, the Levites were never prohibited from engaging in the military activity despite their religious duties. Also in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, we're told about the sons of Issachar. And it just says this about them. They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. In other words, they knew what time it was to side with David. They saw the situation they were in, and they used the godly wisdom that they had, and they made the right choice. Do we understand the times we're living in? I think many Christians miss out. They're so focused on everything else that is going on that they miss, hey, it's all about the Lord coming back and the lost souls that are out there, those that don't know Jesus, because if we truly believe that we're living in the last days and the Lord can come back at any moment, then why aren't we out there in the highways and byways compelling people to come in the kingdom of God? Because once the church is taken home and the tribulation period starts, it's 7 years of hell. I mean, it's horrible as the judgments of God come upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so we want to rescue people from that before the tribulation period starts. And we need to do what is right, as these men from Issachar understood. In 1 Chronicles 12:33, the sons of Zebulun were stout-hearted. The King James Version puts it, they were not of double heart. Or the Amplified, men not of double purpose, but stable and trustworthy. And the Living Bible just says, totally loyal to David. They had a single purpose. Their heart wasn't divided. They showed their devotion to their king, to David. And that's what we're to do, right? We shouldn't have a divided heart. We should be sold out to Jesus because it's all about what he's done. And if you study what he's done for us, it'll blow you away. It's incredible the sacrifice he made for really evil people, you and me. Just a couple verses dealing with this in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is the passion of your life? Because whatever the passion of your life is, that's what you're going to be involved in. Is it the Lord or is it something else? I'm not saying we can't enjoy things, but what's the passion of your life? Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Just lip service, right? It's meaningless. God's not looking for an empty profession of faith. He's looking for a real one. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Our entire being. I mean, when persecution comes, if you're not sold out for Jesus, it's going to be overwhelming. For the life of me, and I know God has given them the grace and the strength to endure this, but these Muslims who have come to the faith, and within a short period of time, they're martyred for their faith. And you don't see them fighting or struggling. How could they do that? Yeah, God enabled them. But God was real to them. They knew the love of God for them. They knew where they were going, that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God wants our entire being. And the last point in this section in 1 Chronicles 12:38, we're told that all these men of war who could keep ranks came from Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. The reason they could stay in ranks is simple. They were totally devoted to David, and nothing was going to distract them or move them from that course. Their single devotion to the king made them able to stand together as a single unit. And as we serve our king, we should be able to stay together and work together for the cause of God's kingdom. It's amazing to me that churches don't like to work together because we don't want to lose people. We don't want them going over to that church. Is it really about the church or is it about the kingdom of God? You see, you got to think about that. Are we building up Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc or are we looking to build up the kingdom of God? To me, that's the most important thing. And you could work together because with our brothers and sisters here in this community, we're going to spend eternity with them. So why do we push them aside or worry that, oh, they may steal people from us? We're not stealing anyone. My feeling is go where God has called you. New people come here and we're talking and I'm sharing with them. And I tell them, look, come a few times. See what we're about and pray about it and see if this is where God wants you. Now, okay, most people would think, well, that's horrible. Don't you want them to stay? Of course I do. But I want them to be where God wants them to be, not where I want them to be. Because it's, again, not about this church. It's about the kingdom of God. F.B. Meyer wrote, too many like to break the ranks and do God's work independently. 50 men who act together will do greater execution than 500 acting apart. Unity is strength, and in their efforts to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, it is most essential that the soldiers of Christ move in rank and keep step. Yeah, working together. And what I love here is that it closes with, for there was joy in Israel. There's great joy in Israel now. You know, you will never find that joy apart from Christ. When you surrender to him, there is tremendous joy and everything else just makes sense. And I'll close this section out with these following two thoughts. First from one writer, the paragraph as a whole, however, shows that the people of God are the real heroes of this chapter. Those Israelites exemplify the principle that when God's people become committed to one another in obedient service to God's chosen king, they find both unity and joy. And F.B. Meyer said, the enthroning of David was the uniting of the kingdom. Herein is the secret of the unity of the church. We shall never secure it by endeavoring to bring about a unity in thought or act or organization. It is as each individual heart enthrones the Savior that each will become one with all kindred souls in the everlasting kingdom. Yeah, it's a beautiful picture, and it could be a reality if we are willing to walk accordingly. Well, look at chapter 13 here in 1 Chronicles, verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David is now king over Israel. He wants to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem. Some 70 years earlier, the Philistines captured the ark of God. They took it back to Ashdod, and they placed it in the temple of Dagon. It was one of the gods they worshipped, half man, half fish. Kind of strange, but, you know. And by doing this, what they were saying was that the God of Israel must bow before their god, Dagon, which is a hilarious story, because the next morning, the priests come into the temple. They found Dagon flat on his face, bowing before the God of Israel. Yeah, God's not going to bow before that. So they stood their God up because their God couldn't get up. You know, he had fallen, couldn't get up. And the next day, Dagon was flat on his face, and this time his head and his hands were broken off. God also struck the people of Ashdod with tumors or hemorrhoids and sent in plagues of rats upon their city. So they didn't want anything to do with the Ark of God anymore. And it's funny, we don't want it here. It's causing all kinds of trouble. We'll send it to Gath. I guess, I don't know, they didn't like him or what? Gath didn't want it, so they sent it to Ekron. And the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." These are all Philistines, right? And I don't know, I guess it was like a hot potato. And so they called for the priest to see what should be done with this problem. And the priest said, "Okay, take two cows that have just calved, tie them to the cart, and place the ark on the cart. Keep their young back, and send them away. And if they go to their young, then all these things have happened by random chance, just a coincidence, bad luck. If they bring this cart with the ark to Israel, then it's of God, and thus it's out of our hands, and these judgments will stop." And so these cows take off. They don't return to their calves, but they bring the ark to Beth Shemesh. And when the people of Beth Shemesh saw the ark returning, they made a great sacrifice, had a huge celebration, for the ark had been in the hands of the Philistines at this point for 7 months. But some of the people got overzealous and looked inside the ark, and, you know, you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know what happens when you look into the ark, right? Not good. And God struck them and killed 50,070 men. So the people of Beth Shemesh basically didn't want the ark anymore either. And they called for the people of Kirjath-Jearim to come and take the ark, and that's what happened. So after many years of it residing there, David says, "I want to bring the ark back and place it in the heart of the land, back in the heart of the people," because the ark represented the presence of God. So this was the right thing to do. The only problem was who David consulted in bringing this ark back to Jerusalem. We're told that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, what's missing there? He didn't consult the Lord. He consulted all these military people, but not the Lord. Now, it also says, though, David said, if it seems good to you, and if it's of the Lord our God. So did he seek the Lord? I don't think he did. And the reason I can say it with such confidence is because what happened? Because he didn't seek the Lord. Look at verse 5 here. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. So David's gathering all the people from the southern part of Israel all the way to the northern part of Israel, and they come to Kirjath-Jearim to get the ark, bring it back. It's the right thing to do. The ark needed to be in Jerusalem. The problem is he's doing it the wrong way because he didn't inquire of the Lord. What did they place the Ark of God on? It was a cart that was made with many boards and had big wheels. And, you know, we think, oh, man, we would never do something like that. Of course we do. We try to bring in the glory of God. We try to build up the church. We try to get things going by having what? Big board meetings and voting on what we should do. And to really get things going, we hire big wheels to come in and draw the people and come in with programs. You know, I get emails a lot. How to build the church and, you know, bring this big wheel in and get things moving. That's not how the Lord works. It's a problem. In the book of Numbers, the Lord instructed his people that the ark was to be carried upon the shoulders of the Levites. One writer put it like this. He said, "There it was expressly ordained that the ark should be carried on the shoulders of the priest, because the cause of God must proceed through the world by the means of consecrated men rather than mechanical instrumentality." You know, you're never going to be able to bring in the glory of God by board meetings and big wheels, guys, like I said. Only when it's carried him on the shoulders of people who love him, who praise him and worship him. You know, Spurgeon said, "If you read the story through, you will see that it appears to be an affair of singing and harps, psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets, and of a new cart and cattle. That is about all there is in it. There is not even a mention of humiliation of heart or of solemn awe in the presence that God of whom the ark was, but the outward symbol. I'm afraid that this first attempt was too much after the will of the flesh and the energy of nature." Yeah, but everything seems to be going well, right? They're singing and dancing and having a great time. And then verse 9, "And when they came to Chidon's," or Nacon's, "threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark and died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day." So here we see Uzzah and Ahio is the other one on this cart with the big wheels. And as they get to Nacon's threshing floor, or Chidon's threshing floor, same place, the cart hits a rock and the ark begins to tilt. So what's the first thing that you do when it's something's going to fall? You put your hand out, right? You don't want the ark to fall and break into pieces. That would be horrible. But as soon as he touched the ark, he was struck dead. And you think, man, that seems unfair. He was just protecting the ark. Why would God do something like that? That's really not the correct question. What we should ask is, why would Uzzah disregard God's word? That's the bigger question. Numbers 4:15. "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." God said not to touch the ark. The ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites, and only after it was covered. And Uzzah disregarded God's word, and he paid for it. You know, One writer said he saw no difference between the ark and any other valuable article. His intention to help was right enough, but there was a profound insensibility to the awful sacredness of the ark, on which even its Levitical bearers were forbidden to lay hands. How does that apply to us today? Well, God has told us in his word what he desires of us, right? And we can listen and obey, or we can do our own things. And as we do our own thing and nothing is happening, maybe there is death to the thing we want to do. And we cry out, Lord, why aren't you blessing this? And maybe the reason the Lord's silent is because you're disobeying what his word is saying. Maybe you've touched that which God said not to touch. You know, we saw this great celebration, and now the death of Uzzah, celebration's over. Yeah, it's kind of put a damper on it big time. And David is what? What is he now? He's angry at God. He's mad because of what God had done. He calls the name now Perez Uzzah. It means an outbreak against Uzzah. And in the Hebrew, it's even harsher. It speaks of an attack of an enemy upon a person. And David's anger led to a wrong conclusion about God. He's saying that God had attacked Uzzah. God did kill him, but it was because Uzzah was not listening to what God had told him. And David's blaming God. You know, J. Vernon McGee said, today there are many folk who are putting their hands in the Lord's work where they should not be putting them. They are interfering with the Lord's work. I could tell you of many instances of men probably meaning well, but not doing it God's way. As a result, blessing does not come. Just so in the case of the ark, the man who interfered was put out of the way. So David is angry at God. And notice what this anger now is going to deteriorate into. Look at verse 12. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? And David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Notice what happens here. David's not only angry with God, but now he's fearful of God. And it's not a reverential fear of God that David has. He's terrified. His whole concept of God is shattered now. And that's why when we don't understand situations in our own life, we don't blame God. Check our heart. Fall back on his character, who he is. And you could only do that if you know him. James 1, verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, only good comes from God. And he loves us so much that he'll do whatever it takes to get us back on track with him. And that, I think, is what God is doing in David's life here. And really the nation of Israel as well, getting them back on track. You know, we don't need to be afraid of God as David was, but we need to be afraid of our own sin that has brought us to that point. God wasn't at fault. David and these priests were. And I think that David's question is interesting. How can I bring the ark of God to me? Yeah, it's pretty straightforward. But God doesn't answer the question. Why? Isn't that interesting? You think, why wouldn't God tell him? Because God already did. God already told him, right? It's kind of like, why do we see polygamy in the Old Testament? Why is that so prominent? And God doesn't say anything against it, right? And, well, he did. Yeah. Back in Genesis, one man, one woman, God already established the marriage relationship. And we all, in, what is it, chapter 4, I think it is. I think it's Lamech, I believe, who married two women. Right away, they break what God has established. So God already established how the Ark of the Covenant is to be carried. He doesn't have to tell him over again. Go read my word. Find out. In fact, in Exodus 25, God said that the ark was to have four rings, one in each corner. And like I said, the Kohathites were to carry it. They would go into the Holy of Holies after the ark was covered so they couldn't see it or look upon it, and put the poles in the rings and carry it. And the ark, again, represented the presence of God. You don't touch or approach God any way you want. God's not to be manhandled. And today, many do what David did. They want to approach God according to their terms, their ways, and God won't accept that. The only way we can approach God is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6, Paul said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, it's not my way, it's not your way, it's Yahweh. It's as simple as that, and we need to follow him. And David should have known that God does not act like this for no reason at all. God's not a God of anger that just lashes out. And if he would have sought the answers in God's word, he would have seen that he was wrong and not God. So he leaves the ark now in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and Obed-Edom and his household are blessed. God brings blessings. Well, look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted because of his people. So during this period of time, David is engaged in this pretty good-sized construction project, working on his palace. He hires Hiram, king of Tyre, to do the work, and they became friends. He was not a believer, Hiram. But Hiram's people did beautiful work using cedar trees from Lebanon, and he just hired the best to do the work, even though they weren't believers. And David sees the hand of God upon his life, and that's always an exciting thing when you see the hand of God working in your life. And, you know, it's just one of those great things that we experience. So everything seems to be going well. And then as we read on, we see a problem. And that's kind of how it works, guys. You know, things are going well. You know, believe me, over the years, I'm like, oh, man, things are going well in the church. Everything's in place. And then, you know, out of left field, here comes something big. Like, oh, man, I didn't see that coming. Look at verse 3 here in 1 Chronicles 14. Then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And these are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elusha, Eliphet, Noga, Nephag, Japhia, Elishama, Baliada, and Eliphelet. And those are the correct pronunciations. You can check them out. Again, we talked about it, multiplying wives, right? Why was this wrong for David? He's the king. Because God said in Deuteronomy 17, before they even entered the land, before there was ever a king in Israel, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Wow. Just because David did it didn't mean God approved of it, because God already said back in Genesis, one man, one woman. To the kings, don't multiply wives. And David's doing exactly what God said not to do. And, you know, I understand some, again, say, well, it's not such a big deal. It is. And God's not condoning it. He's just reporting what's happening. Okay? And think about it. If a newspaper reports on a bank robbery, is it endorsing stealing? No, it's just reporting the facts. And that's what God is doing here. He's just reporting the facts. Verse 8. Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the Valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to him, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. So they went up to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. So as David's fame grows, the enemies of Israel obviously are not happy. The Philistines were the perennial enemy, you might say, of Israel. And David defected from them, in a sense. And thus, they want to get David. They want to take him out. So they gather for war against David and Israel. And the first thing David does is what? He inquires of the Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you mean, what do you want me to do? It's obvious. Of course, I need to go attack the Philistines. No. Sometimes the most obvious things are the wrong things. So David inquires of the Lord. And I think that's important for us. You know, how often do we respond in a certain way because we feel it's the right thing to do? And it may seem like the right thing to do, but bring it before the Lord. Let him guide you. Let him give you that comfort, that peace. Let him show you what you need to do, because you might be surprised. It may be the exact opposite of what you want to do. Well, verse 13. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God, and God said to him, you shall not go up after them, circle around them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle. For God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. So David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. So again, here's another invasion by the Philistines, right? And David inquires of the Lord again. Well, why? God already told him what to do last time. Why does he have to do it again? Because God doesn't always work the same way every single time. His plans may change. You know, we tend to think, hey, that's the way they did it way back in 1985, so why can't we still do it today, right? Because God changes. And I don't mean his plans will change for the situations we're in. You know, back in the late 70s with the hippie movement, and we saw Calvary Chapel reaching out to hippies, and thousands upon thousands were getting saved, we can think, well, you know, it worked back then, so let's find some hippies here in town and see how that works today. I only know one hippie in town, okay? And I haven't seen him in a while. That's not the way God works. What about this group of people here today? Vastly different than the hippies, although they are just as lost. They have moved so far away from reality, and they need to be brought back in just like the hippies. And we need to reach out to them. So God gives them a different battle plan here. And David is victorious. Gibeon was about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and Gezer was about 16 miles west of Gibeon. And it seems that the Philistines left the valley of Rephaim and fled north to Gibeon. And they were pursued all the way to Gezer, which was close to their own land. And David's very specific. You know, Lord, what do you want me to do? God tells him. And his fame is spreading throughout the land. And not because of his might. God was lifting him up. Because he was obeying the Lord, God was blessing him. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, a dear lady came to the church where I served in Pasadena years ago. She said she was going to a faith healer, and I advised her not to. I thought she should go to a doctor. She said, oh, Dr. McGee, you're so wrong. God is going to heal me. You think I ought not to go to this faith healer, but I'm going, and I will be healed. She went, and she wasn't healed. She couldn't understand it. She thought God was going to heal her. The whole affair made shipwreck of that woman's faith, and she got to the place where she completely turned her back upon God. She said, he let me down. No, he didn't. He doesn't want us to do something very foolish. He wants us to use good old sanctified common sense. She should have gone to a doctor. Her foolishness eventuated in her death. My friend, of course we need to trust the Lord, but we need to make sure we're getting our directions from Him. Sometimes we're to go out and do battle, and sometimes we're to withdraw. Absolutely. You know, it's not always easy. But just be patient. Wait upon Him. You know, Solomon in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Yeah. Amplified Bible says, "Lean on, trust in, and be confident in the Lord with all your heart and mind, and do not rely on your own insight or understanding. In all your ways, recognize and acknowledge Him, and He will direct and make straight and plain your paths." It sounds so simple, right? But how often do we try to do it on our own? Well, this is pretty simple. Well, it doesn't work like that, because God's plans are just so amazing. And again, we may think they're foolish when God speaks to us, just like with Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Go around the city of Jericho silent, walk around the city one time, 7 days. On the seventh day, you know, give a big shout and the walls will come tumbling down. Is there anyone that has any other ideas out there? I mean, think about it. You're telling your men, your soldiers, this is how we're going to be victorious. And they have to trust in the promise of God. And sometimes God tells us some things that are just blow your mind away. But you have to trust in Him, because He is the one who has the solutions to our problems or our life. We need to seek His direction. And there's great victory in obedience, and we have to remember that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, help us to follow it, to remember it, to do those things You've called us to do, to take those steps of faith, to trust in You, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways, that we follow You, because You are going to direct our paths. And we thank You for that. And I pray for anyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that are hurting, that are sick. Lord, bring healing to their bodies. Help them, Lord. Help them to trust in You and to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.